So, like the ancient kings, I have my sword bearer with me today, too. But it's actually his sword I'm using. If we will turn to John chapter 17, please. Entire chapter. John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father, we come to you. Lord, this is the desire of your heart, that your Son would be perfected in us, that we would be perfected in unity, that we would be one as a body, we would be one with you. Lord, how can we not but bow ourselves to this will that you have? What a great and glorious and gracious desire it is that we would be one, that we'd be one with each other and one with you. Lord, it is a task that only your Holy Spirit can perform, but we would bow our necks to the task, O Lord, and submit ourselves to the gracious, sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit. Make us like our Lord Jesus. Lord, who else would we want to be like? Give our brother grace, O Lord, to preach your word. Give all those who minister to us, Lord, grace to minister. Lord, we thank you for this ability to come together and for this time. And we give you the glory, we give you the honor, we give you the praise, Father. And we thank you that we are able to do all this because our Lord Jesus died for us. Amen.
Thank you, King Daniel and sword bearer Josh. I am like a king with no countrymen. I bear my own sword and soon to be overthrown. Good morning, family. Good to be here with you this morning. I do ask you to open up your bulletin and make sure that you make yourself aware of all the announcements and activities of the church. We do have one very important announcement that we need to make, and that is that last week, unbeknownst to most of you, we celebrated our 10th anniversary without any kind of a celebration. We are going to celebrate, though, on March the 4th. At 12:30 at the Marriott Pyramid Hotel, we're going to have a fine banquet, and we ask all of you to join us for that celebration. And we do ask that you would sign up in the foyer as you leave today to let us know that you are planning on being there. We're going to have a wonderful time recalling what the Lord has done for us over these 10 years and sharing the love of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to ask if you would please to stand to your feet. Let us greet one another this morning. One on your handout, that's because I changed the title sermon yesterday long after I gave the title to the secretary, so she put it in there right. I'm the one who changed my mind a little bit. Amen. So if you've got your handout, please pull it right out, and we'll begin right there at the introduction. It says, thus far in our study of the Gospel of John, we've spent 10 weeks in the first chapter where we considered the testimonies of seven who bore a firsthand eyewitness of the man Jesus of Nazareth, and each one consistently and in agreement with one another testified of the deity of Jesus, that he is the one and only God-man, the Son of God, God, very God himself. Perhaps some, and this of course to their great shame, and unless they repent to their eternal ruin, some find it easy to dismiss these eyewitness accounts, thinking they are too distant or far-fetched, or perhaps that the witnesses were part of a conspiracy. But for a moment, let us think of these of whom history confirms that they were actual persons who lived in the time of Christ, just as the Bible says they did. Let us consider them and consider what their faith cost them and how they died. John the Beloved, the penman of this gospel, and the one whom we believe is the unnamed disciple in the paragraph that begins at verse 35 of chapter 1. He died an old man. He lived to nearly 100. But during the time of Nero, he was exiled on the island of Patmos for his faith in Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was beheaded, being imprisoned for his stand for the truth and righteousness. Andrew was crucified. Peter was crucified. Philip died a martyr at Hierapolis. Nathanael was skinned alive and then beheaded. And Jesus, the unique God-man, the only begotten Son of God, was brutally and publicly tortured and crucified. While it may be easy for some in the comfort of their confines to deny the testimonies of such men of whom this world is not worthy, I ask who among the doubters would live their entire lives in such hardship and die such brutal deaths so as to uphold a lie? Tell me, what madmen are there who would willingly suffer untold suffering and give their lives for a collusion? What group of men is there who will conspire together that they should suffer and die in claiming their lie to be truth? The testimony of these seven who gave their lives that we might know that Jesus is the Christ is sure and it is indisputable. Their testimony is enough evidence for one to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. But the proof does not end there. For this last week, we opened to John's second chapter and began to read as the Beloved recounted the creative, miraculous power of Christ Jesus when he turned the water into wine. Now this week, letter A, in this passage, the Beloved presents additional evidence that further reveals the truth of who Jesus is. And we will read of the supernatural authority of Jesus and his fulfillment of the scripture and of the supernatural prophecy and power of Jesus, all of which openly shows that Jesus is the Christ. So on this Lord's Day, as we continue to look to John's gospel, let us once again, by the clear evidence of the scripture, consider who Jesus is. Would you please open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 2, verse 12, and we will read through the 22nd verse. Let us lend ourselves now to the reading of the Holy Scripture, John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And now may our gracious Lord add his blessings that we might know and believe the truth of Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. After the miracle at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, our Lord and his mother and his brothers, those brothers who were born naturally of Mary and Joseph, and the disciples all went down together to Capernaum. Capernaum lay on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Therefore, to go from Cana of Galilee to Capernaum is to go down in elevation. Because in Matthew's gospel, the flourishing community of Capernaum was referred to as the Lord's own city. And it is there where the Lord centered a great part of his Galilean ministry. It is believed that this verse speaks of the Lord and his mother and his brothers and his disciples actually moving to Capernaum and establishing a ministry headquarters there. Point being that sometimes we read over a line and it seems like it happened instantaneous, but it could have taken quite some time. But whether they were simply traveling to Capernaum or actually moving there, they stayed there only a few days because the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Of course, we know that the Passover was a most important holiday on the Jewish calendar, of which on an annual basis the Jewish people celebrated in remembrance of the time when God delivered his people from the hands of the Egyptians. As it is told in the Exodus account, their ancestors had been forced into slavery, and the Lord their God, in determining to free them from their Egyptian captors, sent plagues upon the Egyptians, with then the final plague being the plague of the death angel. The death angel visited the Egyptian homes, putting their firstborn to death, but passed over the homes of the obedient Jews. It was after that final plague that Pharaoh let God's people go. In remembrance of this momentous event in Jewish history, the people went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. That took place on the 14th of Nisan, which falls on our calendar either in March or April, depending upon the full moon. And then during the hours of that day, between 3 and 6 p.m., they sacrificed lambs, ate the Passover meal, which was full of symbolism. Also included in this, by Jewish law, it was required of every Jewish male age 20 and older to present himself at the temple once a year to pay the temple tax. So if the Jews came for that celebration, it was common that they would pay their temple tax there. As all good Jews would, Roman numeral 1, Jesus went up to Jerusalem to present himself and celebrate the Passover. Now it should be noted here that though Jesus went to Jerusalem at this particular time, he did not enter as king, as he would 3 years later, and suffer the cross for it. At this point, he is relatively unknown, and he's one who has just set up shop in Capernaum and is planning to return there. So when he came to Jerusalem at this juncture in his ministry, he is perceived to be of little threat to the corrupt religious establishment. When he arrived at Jerusalem, Jesus would have found a city bustling with Jews who had come from all over the Roman world. With many of them traveling great distances, there was a great need then for guest services. And as it was, this was a means of big business for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So during the Passover, it would have been quite a busy scene in Jerusalem. When Jesus arrived, he went to the temple and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. Because so many traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover, it was actually impractical for them to bring their own animals for the required sacrifices. And beyond that, such animals had to be approved for the sacrifice. And often then, if one brought their own animal, it would not pass the inspection. So the merchants would set up shop, and as it is in our story, they at this time, the time of Christ, they were setting up shop on the temple grounds, probably in the court of the Gentiles, to sell animals that were pre-approved for sacrifice. And then there were the money changers. Because every Jewish male was required to pay the annual temple tax, and the tax was required to be paid with the Jewish or Tyrian coins, and that due to the purity of the silver content. And because there were so many foreigners who came in, they would need to exchange their foreign currency so they could actually pay the tax rightly. While the sale of the animals and the exchange of money did indeed offer a legitimate service for those who traveled, over time, the chief priests who oversaw this entire situation began more and more to exploit the people by charging exorbitant prices for the animals and unreasonably high fees for the exchange of money, to which, of course, the travelers had no choice but to pay, and by which the priests and others became extremely wealthy. There was corruption in religion all the way back then. So by the time of Christ, this entire scene had become quite corrupt. And they had turned the temple area into, as Jesus said in Matthew 21:13, a robber's den. Well, literally, when our Lord Jesus arrived at the temple, he found that those who were selling animals for a sacrifice and changing money for the tax were exploiting the people. Beyond that, such activity, even if legitimate, should have taken place outside the temple area. Jesus, seeing what was going on in that it was not holy and therefore could not be pleasing to his heavenly Father, as they were using an area that had been dedicated to God for worship to make a profit for themselves, he then reacted, as he should have. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and turned over their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." Well, this must have been some kind of phenomenal scene. Can you imagine them trying to herd the animals out? Can you imagine the money changers scurrying after the coins as they're rolling around on the dirt? The Lord makes a small whip. Now, Oftentimes, when we visualize these things in our mind, we may think of a large whip. But what the Lord did here was make a small whip, as the word indicates. And perhaps it was made out of the little ropes or cords that were used to tie up the animals. And then he drives out the merchants along with the sheep and the oxen. He pours out the money, changers, coins, tips over their tables, and spoke to those selling the doves, telling them to take their goods away and stop making his father's house a house of merchandise for profit. And to that we say, amen, Jesus, go get them. Roman numeral 2. Jesus acted with authority and cleansed the temple area of the evildoers. Praise God. Amen. This was the first time he had acted to cleanse the temple, but it would not be the last, for 3 years later he did it again. And this is what we can learn from this, if we're gleaning from the text, that letter A, the Son of God has come to cleanse a people who can then truly be the temple of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist said. Amen. And in symbolic display of this truth, at the very beginning and the very end of his earthly ministry, he acted with zeal in cleansing the temple of God. Now know this, church. God is zealous and he is jealous for his people and his place of habitation. In his temple, in God's dwelling place, no unclean nor corrupt thing will dwell nor be tolerated. For the house of God is going to be a house of worship and a house of prayer. And those who would make it anything less will be driven out from the presence of God. We should also note that today the zeal of our Lord is no less than it was then. Beloved, making personal application, if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleansing us from all unrighteousness. I almost picture in my mind when someone says, Lord, forgive me of my sins, the Lord running through there and hurting the evil out, chasing it with a little bitty whip. And all of it flees. Since you are a people of the new covenant, know ye not then that your body now is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you do not belong to yourself. You are not your own. Be not deceived, for your God is a zealous God, who is also a jealous God. He is jealous for his people, and he is so jealous for them because he bought us with a price, the blood of his only begotten Son. Therefore, church, we are to glorify God in our body. We are to forsake our sin and live to Christ. Amen? Christ died, beloved, and he purchased your salvation with his own blood. And he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We need to make the psalmist's prayer our prayer. Psalm 51:7. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Oh, if we will call upon the name of the Lord with a repentant heart, he will save us from the guilt of our sin. He will dispel that sin. It'll be gone from us as far as the east is from the west. And being cleansed of the sin, his Holy Spirit has taken up residence in us, and we have become the very dwelling place of God. Amen. Well, back to our text, there are at least three things that are very notable in this display with Jesus cleansing the temple. First, when we consider the people who were at the temple, buying and selling, and all that was at stake for them, and how disruptive this would have been to their business, it seems remarkable then that many allowed Jesus to drive them out, or if you will, that Jesus could have even driven them out. That little bitty whip would have been hardly any threat to that group of people. What we see here is the commanding authority of Jesus Christ. When Jesus starts chasing, people start running. Beloved, when God speaks, mountains are laid low. And Christ's words and his action was of such authority and so evident that the people began to scatter as he began to speak. And so evident was it that, as we will read in verse 18, the Jews began to ask him about it and even challenge his authority. Of this authority, Linsky writes, listen to this, this is great. The stern and holy Christ, the indignant, mighty Messiah, the messenger of the covenant of whom it is written, he shall purify and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness, is not agreeable to those who only want a soft and sweet Christ. But John's record here portrays the fiery zeal of Jesus, which came with such sudden and tremendous effectiveness that before this unknown man, who had no further authority than his own person and word, this crowd of traitors and changers, who thought they were fully within their rights to conducting their business in the temple court, fled pell-mell, that is, in confused haste, like a lot of naughty boys who had been caught. Number one, in this scene we see an act, A, of unexplainable supernatural authority that testifies to the deity of Christ. Secondly, then, this was an act that in miniature fulfilled prophecy, foreshadowing the day when Jesus would fulfill it in full. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, part of what Linsky was quoting, says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Now, who's that speaking of? John the Baptist, right? "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." John the Baptist is going to go. "And the Lord whom you seek." Why are they seeking the Lord? They've been expecting him, but John the Baptist has been clearing the way, right? "Behold, I'm going to send you a messenger. He will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years." And then we have Zechariah chapter 14, verse 21, and I am reading from the Revised Standard Version. "And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be sacred to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them, and boil the flesh of the sacrifice in them, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." And greater then is not only that Jesus cleared the temple that day, and then again 3 years later, but this act, in so much as it fulfilled Scripture in miniature, was a mere foreshadow of what he will do when he comes again in final judgment. So in this scene, we also see, letter B, that it fulfills Old Testament prophecy in part, which points to Jesus being the one who will fulfill it in full at a future time. Thirdly, then, quite clearly, as revealed by the text, this was for the benefit of the disciples' belief. For verse 17 says, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for thy house will consume me.'" And so in this scene, we see this act, letter C, by which the disciples saw with what zeal and authority Jesus cleansed his father's house. And they remembered the scripture, Psalm 69:9a, which says, "For zeal for thy house has consumed me." They saw that Jesus was consumed with zeal for the purity of worship before the holy God, further confirming that Jesus was the expected one. Just as the scripture tells us that at the Lord's sign of turning the water into wine, John chapter 2, verse 11, that his disciples believed in him, so too, at this sign of zeal for his father's house, do the disciples see it and bear witness and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Well, at that, as you can imagine, the temple leaders were quite unhappy, so they challenged the Lord. Verse 18, the Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" Since our Lord had taken it upon himself to act in such a manner as to rebuke the merchants, chase them out with the animals, to scatter the money changers' coins, to throw over the tables, and to tell the dove salesmen to stop making my father's house a house of merchandise, since he took that upon himself, the Jewish leaders challenged him. You act authoritatively, but who are you, and by what authority do you act? For we do not recognize you at all, let alone as one of authority. Really, what they intended to do was prove before the people, this crowd that must have gathered, that Jesus had no right to do what he did, nor to say what he said. So they challenged him publicly to show them a miraculous sign as proof to them and all those observing that he had spiritual authority to do what he did. And if he could not show a sign, it was to say to everyone that what this man did and said was of no authority. Therefore, everybody back to business. And, of course, they probably would have had him arrested. Number three. Instead of understanding, Roman numeral 3, instead of understanding, as the disciples did, that Christ's zeal in single-handedly clearing the temple was a miraculous sign of his messianic authority and a fulfillment of Scripture, the Jews challenged Jesus by telling him that he needed to show them a sign. Of course, with the implication being, and if you don't, you're in big trouble. We find later in Mark chapter 8, verse 12, that Jesus became exasperated or grew tired of the Jewish people always desiring a sign. And the scripture said that he sighed deeply in his spirit, saying, "Why does this generation seek for a sign?" And Paul wrote, saying in 1 Corinthians 1:22, "For indeed the Jews ask for signs." Here in the temple court, the Jewish leaders bore witness of a heavenly sign of messianic authoritative zeal, but having eyes that did not see and ears that did not hear, their understanding was darkened and they just didn't get it. So they challenged our Lord to show them a sign. This was a showdown. Show us a sign, a miraculous sign, or you're in for it. Now, and they're trying to corner Jesus. Jesus corners them, and I love this. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Letter 8, Jesus answered their challenge with a challenge. Do you see that in the text? I'll explain it to you. Jesus answered their challenge with a challenge. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." This is to say, okay, guys, you want a miraculous sign as to verify that I have the authority to act as I have acted? Alrighty then, I'll show you a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, not only did that seem ridiculous to the Jewish leaders, but it would have seemed so to anybody. And that's why in verse 21, the beloved explains that he was speaking of the temple of his body. When Jesus says, "Destroy this temple," the word "this" is a demonstrative pronoun. And though it was not clear to those around him, he was, in fact, referring to the temple of his body. But because they did not understand, the Jews were baffled. And in incredulous astonishment, they retorted then, verse 20, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." Of course, they're thinking he's referring to the stone temple. The reconstruction of that temple had begun nearly two decades before the birth of Christ under the direction of Herod the Great. And though the major part of the actual temple had been completed and dedicated long ago, the total reconstruction was not yet complete, but it was ongoing. So it had taken 46 years to rebuild the temple to that point. And for those of you who are interested, they did finish the reconstruction shortly before 70 AD when Rome tore it down. Well, they were scoffing at him. You say, tear this temple down, destroy this temple, and you'll build it in 3 days. You're crazy. It took 47 years. So they're scoffing him, they're mocking at him, saying there's no way he can rebuild the stone temple in 3 days, which had been under construction for 46 years. And perhaps they thought that if he was going to make such an outrageous claim, that he was not a threat to them, for who would follow such a madman? But, number one, at his challenge, they could do nothing. For he answered them, saying that he would show them a sign. But if they wanted to see his sign, they would have to destroy the temple. And as they understood him, they were not about to destroy their temple to see if he could raise it up in 3 days. So they could not answer his challenge. He answered their challenge. They couldn't answer his challenge except to scoff at him. And family, so good was this answer, and of course it would be, but so good was this answer that they didn't even have him arrested. He met their challenge. They did not meet his. Letter B. But as John the Beloved revealed, Jesus wasn't talking about the stone temple buildings, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Later, some of the scribes and Pharisees would ask him to show them a sign. And according to Matthew 12, 39 and 40, he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." And I'm going to tell you a little sidebar here. We see in the modern evangelical church today many people seeking signs. The Lord does not look favorably upon those who are seeking signs. If you need a sign beyond this word, then you're in trouble. Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so there are ministries that have built this entire establishment, kingdom, upon so-called miracles, signs, and wonders. But let me tell you how Jesus feels about that. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Beloved, it is not ours to seek signs. It is ours to exalt Jesus Christ. Amen? We're not looking for the hand of God. We're looking for the person of God. Amen? So he said, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And what happened to Jonah after 3 days? He came back. And so did our Lord. And indeed, it all happened just as Jesus prophesied. Number one, it was that very sign that Jesus would give them and his disciples and has given us. It is the greatest of all signs, for they did destroy the temple of his body, and by the resurrection power of God, in 3 days he raised from the dead. And as verse 22 reveals, it wasn't until then that Jesus rose from the dead that the disciples even understood what he had referred to when he told the Jews that he would raise the temple in 3 days. Verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. What our Lord said came about. Luke chapter 24 records the events of the third day after our Lord was crucified, verses 1 through 8. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they had entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, for he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. Just as our Lord spoke it, so did it happen. Our closing remarks, dear church. When Jesus raised from the dead, his disciples remembered the events of our text and the words of our Lord, and they believed. see my family, how loving and careful the Lord was to give his disciples convincing proof. His very own words of prophecy, and by what divine power he fulfilled his prophecy. And see now, what convincing proof our careful and loving Lord has afforded us through this gospel. What will you do with this undeniable evidence? Will you scoff at his claim like the Jewish authorities did when he told them of the sign he would give? Will you reject the truth that by the divine power of God, Christ rose from the dead and even now is seated at the right hand of God the Father in the heavens? Will you reject the witness of the seven eyewitnesses who as one testified to the deity of Jesus and gave their very lives for it? Or will you believe what is written, this holy scripture? Dear ones, believe the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Shall we bow in prayer? Our mighty God, we come before you and we thank you, Lord, for your many blessings. Lord, you're just beyond us. You truly are heavenly. There is no one like you, Lord God. And Lord Jesus, we thank you today that you left the heavens. For no man has ever seen God, but you have come and explained him to us. Oh, thank you, Jesus. We know of the Father because you, by grace, came, became the only begotten Son of God, the God-man, the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who takes away our sin. Lord, what would we do if we didn't have you for a Savior? We would be eternally lost and eternally condemned. So we thank you. And we thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you have cared for us so much, that you have been careful and so loving, that you have given us this written account, your word, the Bible. And that we have the divine privilege of opening it up and reading the words. But Lord, it's by your Spirit that they become more than words, that they become alive. Your word is alive and it is active. So we ask today, Lord, as we look in the mirror of your word, that you would lay us bare and open, that we might see within us those things that are not pleasing to you. And Lord, if we are living in sin, that we would repent of it and immediately find your forgiveness. If we have said anything that is not pleasing to you, that we would repent of it and find your forgiveness. Oh Lord, wash us by the blood of the Lamb and we will be whiter than snow. Cleanse us, Lord God. Cleanse us, Jesus. Holy Spirit, dwell in us that we would be disciples to you. And it is our prayer today, Heavenly Father, that if there are some who have not yet believed in the truth of Jesus, that he is the Christ, that perhaps, Lord, they have been skeptical about the witnesses or have simply disregarded them because they live in a comfortable little world, that they would take the evidence of your word and they would read and they would consider and they would meditate, and Lord, that you would so graciously shine your light upon them and they would believe. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that many will come to know you and that they will glorify you throughout all the days that you have ordained for them. Yours is the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. We say to that, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. You ready to go to heaven? Amen. And he will come at the appointed time and take us to be there with him. And we're going to have one party then. Amen. Well, next week we're going to finish up chapter 2 and talk about the scripture where it says, many believed in his name, but he was not entrusting himself to them. And then, the Lord willing, we'll go on to the story of Nicodemus and how Jesus explained to Nicodemus how one can be born again. Exciting verses and passages of scripture to learn of our Lord. Amen. I encourage you to go your way today and to love one another and worship the Lord in everything that you do. Amen. May God bless you.